What a great day. You know, as I think of Father's Day, my dad's been gone about 22 years now. My dad and I did everything together. He was my Awana leader, so we went to Awana together. We played catch together. We watched the Blackhawks together, grew up in Chicago. We went to Wrigley Field together and watched the poor Cubbies at that point. We ate Three Musketeers together. We would go to Kmart and get this bag of Three Musketeers. And my dad would eat most of them, but he would give a handful to me. So I loved that. We went to realtor school together. We sold real estate together. And yes, we were baptized together. We came to know Christ about the same time in history. 1969, I was 8. My dad was 31. About a year later, that little small church, suburbs of Chicago, we were baptized. A lot of confusion around baptism. And so let me just ask you, have you been baptized? You know, it's an interesting weekend because it's Father's Day weekend. It's our baptism celebration, and it's Juneteenth, where we celebrate, recognize the emancipation of the African slaves in the United States. And so what we're going to do is we are going to look at a passage of Scripture today about an African slave with fatherhood on his mind who found emancipation through baptism. Believe it or not, yes, there is a text like that in Scripture. And so if you turn with me to Acts chapter 8, if you don't have your Bibles, pull up your app on your phone, you're going to want to see this. Acts chapter 8. And hopefully the goal, this text is so rich. There's a lot of places we can go, but our goal this morning is to focus on the idea of baptism, get some of the fog blown away. There's so much confusion again about this that hopefully we leave with a little bit of clarity. Well, in Acts 8, we're going to start in verse 26. You need to know what just happened is a man by the name of Philip was up in Samaria, huge miracle from God kind of crusade going on. I mean, there were exorcisms and healings and lame people who were walking, and he preached, and everybody's getting baptized. And it says that the whole city was filled with joy. I mean, just very exciting, electric kind of thing. Everything's going well for Philip that day. But then what happens in verse 26? It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert place.'" And Philip's got to be going, "Well, hang on, Lord. Things are going so well here. You know what you want me to go in the desert for? I mean, people are coming to know you here. Things are looking good." But he obeys. I don't know if he's planning to see in the desert, but okay, God's called me to the desert. But see, God had an appointment for him. It's kind of like the woman at the well thing. God had an appointment for Philip. And so he rose and went. And what does he find in the desert, right? "An Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet of Isaiah." Out in the middle of the desert, he finds an Ethiopian eunuch, CFO type, charged with all the finances of this whole nation, reading a scroll of Isaiah. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. He's got to be going, "Holy moly, what is this about?" And so a couple things notice about this guy, real important. He's an Ethiopian. That would be modern-day southern Sudan is where he's from. A black man. He's an African. We'll find out because he's a eunuch, he was a slave. He was a servant. But he was a Gentile. Okay, he was not outside. He is also very well connected, and he's doing well financially. We know because he's the CFO of a whole nation. He's probably very organized. He's very precise. Also, he's in a chariot or carriage. He's in his own private carriage that he's traveling. He's holding a scroll of Isaiah. You got to wonder, how in the world did he get this? Because you can't just walk into, Walmart or Barnes & Noble and buy a scroll of Isaiah. Very, very, very expensive. They're all handmade, of course, and very hard to get because the Jewish folk guarded their scripture very carefully. They didn't just sell it to Gentiles. How did this guy get a copy? But he did get a copy, so he had to be well connected. He was also very educated. Because in a world where 90% illiteracy rate, this guy is reading as well. He's a spiritual seeker because down where he lives, about 1,000 miles track between where he's at Khartoum to Jerusalem. And by ox cart, we're talking, 20 miles a day max. This is at least a 2-month one-way journey to worship God. And you got to ask yourself, how in the world did this guy, this Ethiopian eunuch, how did he find out about the God of Israel, and why in the world would he decide to go all the way up there? Ethiopia had their own gods, good gods. Why would he want to trade them to go the Hebrew God? And I think it goes back to, how did he get that copy of Isaiah? Now we're going to find out in just a minute that he was reading Isaiah 53. We'll see that. But not far from Isaiah 53 is Isaiah 56. And let me say this, that he's also a eunuch. Now, it was normal in the empires, if you were a servant and you worked close to the royal family as a male, you were castrated. If you were high up in taking care of their duties, you were castrated, because the goal was this: you were not to have any distractions, you were to be safe, but you were supposed to know that your life was nothing than taking care of the royal family or taking care of royal business. Now, to understand that the text a little bit, you gotta understand something about child rearing in this era. Basically, the more children you had, the better off you were. Kids were not had just because it was nice to have children. The more kids you had, the more land you could farm, the more crops you could raise, the more herds you could take care of, the more you could produce, the more kids you had, the more financially stable you became. And so this was significant. The more kids you had, the safer you were. If you're out in a farm someplace, and it's just you and your wife and your one kid, and all of a sudden a marauding band comes through, a bunch of renegades, they're not going to think twice before they attack you. But let's just say you got 17 kids, and some of them grew up and started having kids. You got a little army there, and suddenly you're a little bit more protected. Biggest issue, though, with having kids is children were how you lived on after you died. You lived for them. As a parent, you know this is true. You're living for your children. And when you die, you pass on inheritance for them. And they take over the land. And they take over the business. And they take over the name, basically. And because you have a family that will live past you, you're, in a sense, living through them. But if you have no family, you have no kids, when you die, you're cut off from the land of the living. It's as if you died twice. You're done. Your memory's finished. You will never bring anything into the future. This is pretty significant. And the eunuch has got to be facing this, right? But he reads in Isaiah 56, in verse 3. It says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I'm a dry tree. I'm shriveled up. I've got no fruit. I'm empty.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off.'" And so this eunuch is reading this and he's thinking, oh my goodness, what kind of God actually cares about eunuchs and thinks about what I'm feeling and what I'm going, and my future is bleak. And yes, I've got all kinds of prestige and privilege, and I'm looking well in so many ways, and yet this eunuch was so lonely. His future was so empty, and he knew zero when he dies. And yet, there's a God who promises him greater heritage than sons and daughters. He says, I got to go worship that God. And so he goes to Jerusalem, 2-month trip, one way. And what this text doesn't tell us, but certainly happened based on Deuteronomy 23:1, is when he got to the temple, he would have been rejected. Not because he was a Gentile per se, but because he was a eunuch. 23:1, Deuteronomy, he would not have been allowed in. And so he's going back home, he's rejected, and he's got to be a little bit confused. Wait a minute, this is the God that's made all these promises to eunuchs, to people like me, and I don't understand. He's reading Isaiah, and let's look at the text. It says, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture he was reading was this. This is from Isaiah 53. It says, like sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. That verse, in his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. It's a hard verse to translate, but it can read this. It can read this. Who can describe his descendants, his progeny, because he was cut off from life before he could have any? You see where this would stick in this eunuch's mind. And then he's reading the rest of Isaiah 53, and I don't know if you're familiar with Isaiah 53, but let me just mention this to you. Let me just read a couple of verses. It's only 12 verses long, huge, probably one of the landmark chapters in the Old Testament. It's talking all about the Messiah. And it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the Lord's will to crush him. He put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, it was the Lord's the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so the eunuch is wondering, he's looking at this text and he's going, who is this person? Person is going to bear my iniquities and my transgressions. A person who's going to get smitten by God for me, and he's just like me. He doesn't have family. Who is this person? And so Philip joins him, and he asks right away. He asks him. The eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Philip opened his mouth and began with scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. Don't you love that? That's a good question. Let me tell you about that. I know who he's talking about here. His name is Jesus. And Philip shares with this eunuch all about Christ. In verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Boy, all kinds of ways we could go here. Let me just mention just really, really, really quick, this kind of a tangential thing. First of all, there's no speaking in tongues. There's no miracles. There's no healings. There's no exorcisms. There's a simple exegesis of the word of God, and this guy's life is transformed. Also notice that before a single European hears the gospel, before there's a single European convert, God is raising up a missionary, first Gentile in the church, to go down to Ethiopia and plant a church. We don't know exactly this guy's impact, but we do know by third century, Ethiopia had a huge church, today considered a Christian nation. But he goes in the water, he gets baptized, and you ask yourself, okay, what was that about? There's confusion about baptism. Part of the confusion is the word baptism. Now follow me. I'm gonna move a little bit quick, but stay with me. If it was your job to translate the word of God from Greek into English, this is your job, right? You're gonna go through the Greek words and you're gonna translate them into English. But let's just say you come across a word that you don't want to translate. But you can't just cut it out of the text. It's there. What do you do? Well, let's say you come across the word baptizo. Baptizo. And you say, well, I can't translate this word. We'll get to that in a second. What do you do? Well, you transliterate it. You find the English letters that correspond with the Greek letters, and you just spell the Greek word in English is all you do. And that might look like baptism, baptize, to baptize. Now, if you were really honest and you wanted to translate the word, which they do with all the rest of the text, you would write the word immerse, immersion, because that's what the word means. And they could have cleared up. The translators could have solved everybody a whole lot of grief if they would have just translated it. But they didn't, and there's a long story with that. Bottom line is, 13th century, they started sprinkling for baptism. And King James himself had been sprinkled. And he's the one that hired these guys to translate. And if they don't write sprinkle, which they can't, there's a Greek word. The word truly means immerse. But if they write immerse, King James is going to get a little bit upset because he hadn't been immersed. And maybe he's going to take it out on these guys. And so basically they punt here. And they say, we'll just keep it cloaked in ambiguity. We'll be all right. But you can go through and you can just read the word immersion. Immerse. Every time you see baptism, baptize in your New Testament, and you're going to be nailing the translation. Now, let's look at Mark chapter 1. You see this. John appeared baptizing or immersing in the wilderness, if you're going to translate the word, and proclaiming an immersion of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem, notice the all, were going out to him and were being immersed by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. A couple things you say. Baptism, you really don't see a whole lot of it in the Old Testament, right? It's in the New Testament. And so John comes and he's doing this, and we think this kind of just showed up out of nowhere. But you notice that all of Jerusalem, all of Israel is watching John baptizing. They're submitting themselves to it, and they're not saying, now what in the world is John doing? Sticking people underwater, what is that all about? No, they're all familiar with this. It's like this is a normal thing. And you say, well, how is it? What is it? It's normal. Well, if you trace the history of baptism in the Old Testament, immersing, you find all the way back to Leviticus. There's ceremonial washing. And by this point, this ceremonial bath was normal if you wanted to convert from being a Gentile to being a Jew. What they would do is they would, among other things, you would have to be immersed in water. And basically what you're saying is I've been a Gentile, I've been living outside the promises and commands of God, and I'm tired of that, I don't want to do that anymore, I want to live my life under God. And so they would immerse you, and the picture was that suddenly all of your old life was washed away, you were raised up to a new life. And so this was John's baptism. It was a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism of conversion. But here's the crazy thing. He's not preaching this to Gentiles. He's preaching this to Jewish folk. And there are lots of Jewish folk that are being baptized by John there saying, basically, I am living as if a Gentile. I am separated from God. No question, this is probably why when Jesus came to be baptized in Matthew 3, John said, absolutely not. I mean, these folk are saying by baptism that they are separated from God, but you are God for crying out loud. We can't baptize you. This is why the Pharisees in Matthew 3 refused to be baptized, because they did not feel like they were far away from God. Well, Jesus takes this idea of baptism, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. He says, you're going to go make disciples, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them, immersing them, in the name of the Father and Son. Not Old Testament or Judaistic or even John's baptism, whole new deal, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. Conversion to following me. That's what it's about. Now, what does baptism reflect? This is key for us in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do we have that up? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The picture, real obvious picture, is what the Ethiopian eunuch came to realize is this one took my place. He took my transgression. He took my pain, my sin. Jesus died for us, and so when you go under the water, it's as if you are being buried, and then with Christ, or you died with Christ, you're being buried with Christ, and then when you raise from up, it's as if you're being raised anew. It's a picture of your relationship with Christ. Just like there are two ordinances that Christ has given to the church. There's communion and there's baptism. Communion reflects this very thing, the bread and the cup. It's the death of Jesus. Baptism reflects the same thing, but the personal appropriation of that. And so you say, okay, well, who should be baptized? You need to know that everybody who's a believer should be baptized. Matter of fact, New Testament did not know of anybody who was a believer who was not baptized. Infants, no. There's no scripture anywhere that has an infant being baptized, but always people who professed. In Acts 8:12, it says, when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized. In chapter 9, where we find the apostle Paul comes to believe, and then he's baptized. In chapter 10 of Acts, Cornelius, Roman centurion, Peter's preaching to him. His whole family comes to know Christ. And then it says this, chapter 10, there we go. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. All are baptized. You know, it's fascinating. People will ask, well, how do I hear the gospel? Okay, how do I accept Jesus? And we'll say things like, well, you got to, growing up, you have to come forward, you have to sign a card, you have to raise your hand, you got to sign for this class, you got to pray this prayer. You need to know New Testament church wouldn't know what we're talking about if we said that. In Acts 2:47, Peter just gets through, or 2:37, Peter's preaching the gospel to these people, right? And it says this, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? In other words, how do we accept Christ? How do we get in on this? And he says this is how you do it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Two things. You repent, internal work. You recognize, I'm a Gentile. I was living as if a Gentile, outside the promises of God, outside the commands of God. I don't want to go there anymore. I want my life to please him. I want to know him. I need help. I need his grace and mercy. I repent of all the things that would lead me away from him. I'm not going there anymore. It's a belief. You could use the word belief. He says, first thing you need to do is you need to believe. You need to repent. And then the second thing, prove it. Demonstrate it. Are you in Christ? Okay, let's tell the world. Let's stand up for it. No private secret disciples here. Stand up for it. And as they did, and as they were baptized, they entered into the church in that regard. You know, if you were to follow this chapter 2, verse 41, you know how many believers came to know Christ in that sermon right there? 3,000. You know how many of them were baptized? 1,600? No, 3,000. All of them are baptized. Everybody's baptized. You say, well, hang on. Does baptism then save me? No, baptism does not save you. And the reason why we know baptism and salvation are so close, because as soon as you believed, you were baptized. They're so close that they become synonymous often in the book of Acts. And we say, so tell me, when did you accept Christ? The way they would say it is, tell me, when were you baptized? Because the baptism is that initiation of the body. It's the very first command he gives you as a believer. We say, okay, I'm repenting. I'm going to follow you. He says, okay, first command, be baptized. If you're not interested in following that first command, are you interested in following any of the other ones that he would give? It's the very first command. Now, we know it doesn't save you. Jesus is dying, and the thief on the cross, who was not baptized, he was living in a horrific sin, never was baptized, but yet on the cross, he believes. And he says, Jesus, remember me today. And Jesus says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Apostle Paul is writing. Just catch this for a second. Verses 13 through 17. He says, is Christ divided? was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Catch this. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Did you hear what he was saying there? If, in fact, you have to be baptized to be saved, you can't be saved without this ritual, if that's true, then a lot of Paul's ministry and life was useless. He was preaching a message that got nobody in. They had to go through this empty ritual. Repent and be baptized, because that's the deal. If you try to get baptized without that inner heart change first, it doesn't take, as it were. There's no external outward thing that we can do to make us his child. You know, Jim Dennison, he's a pastor in West Texas. He talks about the time when he was a younger man, and he went to be a missionary in East Malaysia. And so he's in East Malaysia for the summer, and they had their small church service. And he said, one church service, this one teenage girl comes forward and says, you know, I want to accept Christ. I made my decision to follow Christ, and I want to be baptized. And so service continued on. As the service was going on, he noticed an old suitcase, he said, against one of the walls. He asked the pastor about it and said, what's with the old suitcase? And the pastor pointed to that girl and said, that teenage gal, her father told her that if you get baptized as a Christian, don't come back home. When you stop and you look at church history, many, 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 many teenagers, men and women, knew to make that stand for Christ would cost. But they were committed to him. Jesus was worth it. But many on the pages of church history, because of their baptism, lost their families, lost jobs, lost financial stability, were mocked on a regular basis, ended up in prison. Many lost their lives because of their commitment to Christ. And so let me ask you again. Have you been baptized? Because really, there's three reasons why you shouldn't be baptized, I guess, or three reasons why I think people aren't baptized. One is they're just not converted. They don't know Christ. Okay, baptism is not a sign I go to church. It's not a way into the church. It's I follow Christ. Number two is because they're uninformed. They don't really understand it. Hopefully, we've cleared up some of that today. Third reason is just straight up, they're uncompliant. They are disobedient. They can say I'm introverted, but usually it's an issue of pride. I don't want to stand in front of people. It'd be so embarrassing. That'd be humiliating. It'd be awkward. I'm introverted. Part of the purpose of the thing is humbling. That we come before our God, before the people saying, I can't make it on my own. I've got my sin that needs to be cleansed in Christ. I need him, and I want everyone to know, as imperfect as I am, I am going to seek to follow him. I say all that to say this, and here's the application, I guess. Before the end of the summer, we're planning on another baptism service. Make sure you're a part of it. If you've never been baptized as a believer before, pray with me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you did for us, and I know we're not trying to repay you or pay you back, and we can't, but may we take a stand for you. God, for those who were baptized this morning, would you remind them over and again of their commitment to you? I would pray that. And for anyone in here who you'd be working their heart, just like you worked in the Ethiopian eunuch's heart, oh God, would you remind them, taking that stand for you, you're worth it. Thank you, Lord. Amen.